Okay, it's been a couple weeks since we've been together. Had a few things going on, and so we've got two classes left on the study of Acts chapter 2. We've been spending a few weeks looking at this one chapter because this, in many ways, is, as some have called it, the hub of the Bible. This is an integral part of Scripture, and for those who get into Acts chapter 2 and study it and understand the events that take place and understand the various principles that are taught within this chapter, they have a real advantage in studying and the Word of God and understanding the Word of God. Those who don't recognize the place of Acts chapter 2 in the study of Scripture, they're sort of at a disadvantage. They don't see the full picture that we might be able to see. And so today, I think this is lesson number 5 that we are on, trying to look at how is Acts chapter 2 the hub of the Bible? What does that mean? The concept is that everything before Acts chapter 2, your Old Testament and the first part of the New Testament, everything before Acts chapter 2 is pointing up to it, looking forward to it, saying something is coming, something is about ready to transpire. But then when you get after Acts chapter 2, everything seems to point backwards or to talk about things in a past tense or talk about things as already being present, as if there was some event back here that kind of started it all. Well, when you come to Acts chapter 2, everything in Scripture seems to point towards it. Things leading up to it, things pointing back to it. And so that's why we're spending a lot of time looking at this chapter, is to understand the pivotal place that it has in a study of God's Word. We have seen that this is the chapter when the day of Pentecost had fully come, and we talked about what the day of Pentecost meant back in that day and why it was a significant day that God chose this day. It's the day that the church started, the kingdom came into existence. It's the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. It's the day that the fullness of the gospel was preached for the first time. And so 2 weeks ago, or was it 3 weeks ago? I've lost count already. Last time we were together and looked at this chapter to see that it was the first time that the gospel was able to be preached in its fullness. And so today what I want us to do is I want us to look at the response that was made to the gospel. The gospel was preached from verse 14 down through verse 36. And Peter and the rest of the apostles stood up. And you remember from a few weeks ago perhaps that you have 23 verses in this sermon. And 11 of them are Scripture, not just Scripture, referencing a Scripture. It is a quotation from Scripture. So half of his sermon was Bible, which is a pretty good way to think about what gospel sermons should be, is they better be full of the Bible. And here we have Peter quoting half of his lesson was from the Old Testament. But here we have the unfolding of God's redemptive plan in this chapter. And he preaches about Jesus in verse 22 and 23 and 24 and following. He preaches about Jesus and the fact that he was proven to be the Son of God by the miracles that he did through God's power, by the fact that they crucified him, and yet God raised him from the dead. And you get down to verse 36, and the concluding statement of his sermon in verse 36 is, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus," who they did what? Oh, God made this Jesus, the one that you guys killed, the one that you guys nailed to a cross. Would that, do you see the word "you" in that sentence? It's not saying God made this Jesus who was crucified. He doesn't put it in a passive voice to say Jesus was crucified. That's true. He was. But he doesn't say it was passive. He puts it in an active voice and says, "You're the ones who did it." Well, both of those statements, "he was crucified" and "you crucified him," both of them are convicting statements. But is one of them more convicting? Jesus was crucified. Wow, that's true, and he was crucified for me. But when Peter says, "You did it," does that grab them? It should. Should it make them think, what's going on here? And so when you come to verse 37 and following, you have the response that we're going to look at as a part of this lesson. But before we look at those verses, what I want us to do is again to see it. Why is this considered the hub of Scripture? We're not going to spend a lot of time on these things that I'm going to put on the screen, but I want you to see something. If we were to go back and look at the Great Commission, if we were to go backwards in time, and from this point in Acts chapter 2, it would only be going back for about, at the most, 10 days. It's actually less than 10 days, but we'll just say 10 days. If you went back 10 days to when Jesus gave the Great Commission, there are some key statements on this screen, and what you're going to see over the next four slides is they're essentially the same. But think about this. In the Great Commission, Jesus commanded the apostles to go and to preach. That's essential. In Mark 16, he says, "He who believes," that's essential. In Luke 24:47, he said, "You're going to preach to all nations," and one of the things they're to preach was repentance. And then back in Matthew 28, verse 19, he says, "Go make disciples of all nations." How do you do that? By baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if we were to just look at this top of the screen, what did Jesus require? In the Great Commission, what's required? Preaching, belief, repentance, and baptism. If you take all of those verses, if you take Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of the Great Commission, you put them all together. If man follows Jesus' commission, if men go out and preach, and other people believe what they preach, they repent of their sins and they're baptized, what's going to come about? And it's interesting in these three passages, these three accounts of the same event. Think about this. The Great Commission is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They aren't recording three separate events. It's the same event. They are recording Jesus' words in such a way that Jesus said all of these things. He didn't just say one of them. He said all of these things as a part of the Great Commission. All of these things are required. And when man follows God's plan, what's going to result? He who believes and is baptized shall be what? Saved. That's what's going to result. In Luke 24 and verse 47, he said, "Here's what you preach to all nations, repentance and remission of sins." Well, being saved is the same thing as having the remission of sins. But it's not. But there's another element to this in Matthew 28 and verse 19, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." How are they made? By baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so here is Jesus' commission. Before he leaves this earth, what's required? Preaching, belief, repentance, and baptism. If man follows his plan, what's going to result? Well, they're going to be saved, they're going to have remission of sins, and they're going to be made disciples. Now, we're skipping Acts 2 for right now. But I want us to jump over into the epistles. And I want you to notice on these screens that sort of the words sort of just stay the same. There's not a whole... I know I'm trying to confuse you here. But the words are essentially the same. Why? You get over to the epistles, and what do we read in the epistles? We read letters that are being written to Christians. That's interesting. Are there any letters, are there any epistles in the New Testament that were not written to Christians? Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Any epistles that were not written to Christians? 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude. Every single one of them. Revelation, written to the seven churches of it. They're all written to Christians. Every single one of them. And in these epistles, what the authors do is they remind the readers about what had transpired. They're looking in the past and they said, "You know what happened? What happened was you were taught the gospel. Someone came and taught you the gospel." And if it was Paul writing, he would often say that he was the one who came and taught them the gospel. Well, and because they were Christians, he says, "You know what you did? You believed what was taught to you. You repented and you were baptized. And when you did those things, you know what resulted? You were saved, you obtained the forgiveness of sins, and you became a disciple of Christ." If you read the epistles, notice what you see. You see the same thing as we saw in the Great Commission. Try to follow this. Remember Acts 2, we're talking about as the hub of the Bible. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, "What have you got to go and do?" He's looking forward. Jesus is still pointing forward and says, here's what you need to go and do. You need to preach. People need to believe, repent, and be baptized. And when they do that, they will be saved. They will have remission of sins, and they'll become a disciple. You go over to the epistles, and now the epistles are looking backwards in time, and they're writing to people who have already done these things. And in writing backwards in time, they say, well, you were taught, you believed, you repented, and you were baptized. And when you did that, you became saved. Do you see that Jesus is looking forward? The epistles are looking backwards. Was there something in the middle that brought all of that together? Well, if we back up from the epistles into the book of Acts, notice again, these words pretty much stay the same, okay? If we just back up into the last part of the book of Acts, if we go to Acts 3, Acts chapter 3, verse 28, in this book of conversions, in this book that records individuals being converted to Christ, guess what we find in Acts 3 through the end of the book? We find people who are being preached to. We find people who are believing and repenting and being baptized. And when they are, we find that these people are being saved, they are obtaining the remission of sins, and they are being made disciples of Christ. Well, that's what Jesus said to do. The exact things that Jesus said to do were the things that the epistle said they had done, which now in Acts 3 through 28, we're seeing that's what they were doing. I know we're going through these rapidly. You won't be able to get all this stuff on the screen. I'm just trying to give you a picture of what's happening. Jesus looks forward, says, go and do this. The epistles look backwards, say, that's what you did. Acts 3 through 28 already sees this in process. Well, when did it begin? When did they begin to fulfill what Jesus said to do? And what I'm trying to help us to see is that Acts 2 is right there at the middle. Acts 2 is right there in the pivotal spot. Because Acts 2, what we look at this morning, Acts 2 is the hub of the Bible in the sense that this is when it all started. You have the first gospel sermon being preached. So for the very first time, these individuals were taught the fullness of the gospel. It's not that they hadn't heard some of these things before, but for the very first time, they were able to preach Jesus had died, that Jesus had been buried, that he had been raised. But even after Jesus had been raised, he hadn't been exalted to the right hand of God yet. How long was Jesus on the earth? After his resurrection, how long was Jesus on the earth? 40 days. While Jesus was on the earth for those 40 days, the fullness of the gospel could not be preached. He had died and been buried and raised again. That is the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15 says. But the fullness couldn't be preached. Why? He's still here. And part of the fullness of it, look at Acts 2. Part of the fullness of the gospel is in verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God. Well, he had just done that a few days earlier on earth. So now for the first time, they're able to teach it in its fullness. Now for the first time, people are able to believe the gospel in its fullness, able to repent of their sins and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, which was different than the baptism of John. Now they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And what do they obtain? Acts 2, all of these words are in Acts 2. They are saved. They obtained the remission of sins, and they became disciples, being added to his church. So, do we see that here's Acts 2 right in the hub, right in the middle. If we are going to fulfill Jesus' great commission, where do we see that beginning? Right here. We see it beginning in its fullness. We see it beginning in a very complete way. Anybody have? I've run through some of this because there's some other things that we are going to get to as we come to this response this morning. But does anybody have any comments or any questions about what we've been trying to survey here in Acts 2? What does Peter say in verse 40? In Acts 2 and verse 40. Just in case you thought his sermon was only 23 verses long and you think, wow, why don't we have sermons today that are only 23 verses long? What does verse 40 say? How many other words? Oh, with many other words. He wasn't done yet. You ever heard a preacher like that? You thought he got near the end and you thought he was done. And now the Bible says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He's pleading with them. Did they need to be saved? They had crucified the Son of God. They needed to be saved. What could they do in order to be saved? The key verse in this chapter, and really you could say it's the key verse in the book of Acts. The key verse in this chapter is verse 38. And so for the rest of the class this morning, that's what I want us to look at. I want us to look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And what I want us to do is I want us to look at this central verse, and I want us to look at the central theme of this verse, and I want us to talk about what in the world does baptism have to do with us being saved. Peter said, be saved. Does baptism have anything to do with that? I want us to back up and look at about six or seven things in verse 38. You wouldn't think there's six or seven things only in this one little verse, but six or seven things that we can learn about baptism from this verse. Look at verse 37 first. When they heard this, when they heard the sermon in its entirety, when they heard that Jesus had died and been buried and been raised again, when they heard verse 36, that God had made Jesus, whom they'd crucified, God made them both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were what? Cut to the heart. Anybody got anything different? Pierced. Some translations can say pricked in the heart. Some say cut to the heart. Some say pierced. What's going on here? Had they fallen asleep mid-sermon and now, you know, their husband or wife kind of jostled them awake and now they're going to stand and sing? What's going on? They are convicted. Those words pierced them in their... Why would they pierce them in their hearts? Did they believe them? That's what's being indicated here, is that what they heard, they believed. Would they be pricked in their hearts if they didn't believe it? Jesus was crucified? I don't believe it. He was raised from the... I don't believe it. If you don't believe it, what's going on with your heart? It's not pricked. Your heart doesn't care. But the fact that this says that it was pierced and cut to the heart, they believe what was that, what they heard. Jerry?
I have a little side note that's good for that word pierced in the New American Standard. It says smitten in conscience.
Yes. Smitten in conscience. That they had been, they heard what was happening, they took it to heart, they didn't just make application to everybody else. Oh yeah, you guys did that. You guys need to get yourselves right. They made personal application of it. And so what did they say? They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What are they asking? Are they asking, where should we go to lunch? What shall we do? Should we go to Golden Corral? Should we go to Carrabba's? Should we go to McDonald's? What shall we do? Is that what they're asking? Unlike us, I don't think they were focused on lunch. Not quite yet. What are they asking?
What do they have to do to be baptized?
What do I need to do to be, you know, can I be saved from this? I've crucified the Son of God. Is that the unpardonable sin? Is there like anything that I can do to be, what shall we do? Now, before you ever, if you're reading through your Bible and you just come to verse 37 and these guys say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And in verse 38, it says, Peter said to them, before you even read what Peter says to them, before you ever read this, do you suppose that whatever Peter says in verse 38 is the answer to what somebody's got to do in order to be saved? Before you ever read verse 38. Wouldn't you suppose that? That if he's going to give them an answer, is it going to be Peter's answer? Or is it going to be God's answer? Not Peter's answer. The Holy Spirit, remember the Holy Spirit came upon them at the beginning of the chapter. This is the Spirit of God's answer that's going to come through Peter. So it's not just him. He's the vocal cords. It's God who's giving him the words. So whatever we're going to read in verse 38 is the answer to the question. It's not the Church of Christ answer. Church of Christ did not even exist on the earth yet. It will in a few hours or a few minutes from this verse. So verse 38 is not a Church of Christ answer. It's not a Church of Christ preacher answer. It's not a 20th or a 21st century answer. It is the answer to the question, what do I need to do to be saved? So whatever is in this verse is not optional. When you come to the verse, you're going to find two imperatives. You're going to find two commands that are a part of this verse. Now, I want you to think back for just a minute. Wasn't that long ago. It was about 15 minutes, so it shouldn't be that hard. If we were to go back to the Great Commission, here are these individuals saying, what shall we do in Acts chapter 2? Could Peter give a different answer than whatever Jesus said in the Great Commission? And it be okay? What shall we do? Had Peter, even if the Holy Spirit wasn't supplying him the words, had Peter already heard the answer? What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? Go and preach. Peter could, at this point, at the beginning of verse 38, Peter could say, check, preached, done it. What do people need to do? They need to believe. Well, what does verse 37 say? They were cut to the heart. They believed. Check, got that one. Okay, what is left, Lord? Remember the Great Commission slide? Do we need to go back? Where's the Great Commission slide? So what's left? Preaching, check. Believing, check. What's left? Could Peter do anything but give the answer to what was left? So what was his answer? Repent and let every one of you be baptized. Peter, where in the world did you get that idea? Well, he got it from the Holy Spirit that's supplying him the words. Peter, where'd you get that idea? It's what Jesus told me to say before he left. How could I give a different answer than the one that Jesus gave? Do we see how central Acts 2 and verse 38 is? Do we see how simple that is? That it's not something that he's just sort of, you know, flying off the cuff. Oh, I think I'll just make this up. It was the answer to that question that they were asking. Now, is baptism essential? It is equally as essential as repentance. Does somebody have to repent in order to be saved? Seems like Jesus said something like, unless you repent, you will all likewise, perish. Yeah, so it sounds like you've got to repent in order to be saved, right? There's a little word after the word repent in your Bible in verse 38. Where men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter answered and said unto them, repent, comma, in my Bible, repent, comma, and then there's another word. You got it? And. We just run right over that word. I don't know how many of you have ever used Strong's Concordance before. There is a book called Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. You know why it's called exhaustive? Well, one, because it's like 50 pounds and you get exhausted just trying to carry the thing across the floor, right? It's exhaustive because it lists every single word in the Bible. Now, some of you use a concordance to look up a verse. I can't remember. Where is that verse that says, seek ye first the kingdom of God? I can't remember where that is. And so you go look up, you know, seek, or you'll look up first or some key word in the verse. Have you ever looked up the word and in the Bible? You just thought, you know, I can't remember that verse that's got the word and in it. Have you ever looked that word up? Not likely any of you have ever thought, I think I'm going to look up the word and. Well, if you pick up a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, guess what you'll find? He's got the word and in there. Just in case you want to know where the verse is that has the word and, you can go see all whatever thousands and thousands of them there are. So what does that mean? The word and is just, and he's got the word and the and all of those too. So The little word "and," we think, oh, that's, we'll just run that right over. Well, stop and think about that word for a minute. Here is a coordinating conjunction. Oh boy, here we go. Those are two words we don't like. It sounds like English class. Here is a coordinating conjunction that by grammar rules, not just Greek grammar rules, we don't live in a Greek society. In English grammar rules, what is a coordinating conjunction? Coordinating conjunction takes two things of equal importance, of equal value. It takes two things that are equals and it joins them together. Now, the little word "and," does the little word "and" indicate which one of these is more important? No. The little word "and" doesn't indicate that one of these could be more important. It just takes these two concepts and it brings them together, and that little word "and" says they are of equal importance in order to obtain whatever is being discussed. You got this same word, don't you, over Mark 16:16. He who believes is baptized. What's that little word there? He who believes is baptized and, same word. What does that say? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Can we have the end result if the "and" is not respected? If the "and" is not respected, well, the "and," if somebody says, no, they're not equal, you know, one is more important than the other, and so if I have one, I can have the end result. How does that work? That doesn't work. That doesn't work. That doesn't work anywhere. If your boss tells you to do two things, he says, go and do this, and go and then do this. Which one of those are you allowed to do? Is it multiple choice? You know, is there a C on that list? None of the above. Oh, cool. Okay, I can do that one. When there's two things joined by the word "and," it's when you told your children to do two things, do this and do this. Which one could they pick? The reality was I'm not asking you what they usually did, right? What was the instruction? That little word "and" joined two things of equal grammatical importance and equal grammatical weight, and one without the other is absolutely useless. Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized. Baptism is equally essential as repentance in order to have remission of sins. Same thing in Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism is equally essential to believing in order to be saved. And all we do is we look at the little word "and," and it teaches us that. Morris? Well, I'm going to jump back to some of these other points, but this is the point that Morris is making, is that God puts things in a particular order. Does order matter? I mean, and I'm not talking about the word order versus the word chaos. Obviously, order or chaos. But I'm talking about sequential actions. Does that matter? Did you this morning put on your shoes first or your socks first? Does order... okay, I'm not looking for confessions. Maybe somebody did it the other way around. But does order matter? Yeah. Socks go on first. And then the shoes. Isn't that the way you taught your... Well, I don't know what you taught your children, but isn't that the way normal parents teach their children? Is that so? There's an order to these things. Notice that God... You think God knows how to put things in order? You remember that? You remember your children? Do y'all have a... What is that thing called? Little toy that kids have that has a cylinder in the middle, and it's got like a red ring, and then a smaller orange ring, a smaller yellow ring, a smaller something ring, a smaller something ring. You know what I'm talking about? Whatever that thing is called. Somebody's going to tell me the name, and I'm not going to understand what you're saying. But you know what I'm talking about, because I just described it perfectly, succinctly to you, right? You know, can you put those on in a different order? What if you try to take that little ring up at the top, whatever color it is? What color is it? It's orange? Karen says it's orange. I believe her. All right, so what if you try to take that one and you put it on first? You going to be able to get the other ones on? You're done. You put that one on first, you're not getting anything. Does order matter? Yeah. Does God understand order? If a little child can understand rings in order, you think God can understand putting something in order? So when God puts something in order, what does he do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized. Oh, well, I could do it the other way around, God, and it'd be okay. I just put it in a different order and I'll get the same result. So I can be baptized and then repent and I'll still get saved. Does that work? Take that into Mark 16:16. I can be baptized and then believe and it'll be okay. I just put it in a different order. Do we have groups that have done that? You baptize and then later on that individual will believe. Can you take something and put it into a different order than what God's? You've got to keep it in God's order. And so here in Acts 2 and verse 38, there is a divine order for what's taking place. Now, when you read this verse, does remission of sins come before or after baptism? Remission of sins comes after baptism. He does not say, do this, repent, you'll have remission of sins, and then you can be baptized, does he? No. It's before he repents and is baptized. Repent and let everyone be baptized for the remission of sins. Do you know that every time you read about the results, the consequences, the blessings, the benefits of being baptized in your New Testament, do you know that every time you read about that, the results, the blessings, the benefits always are listed after baptism? Repent or believe, and he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Did the saved come before the baptism in that verse? No. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism does also now save us. No, baptism came first. When he was baptized, you're baptized into Christ Jesus, Romans 6, verse 3. When did getting into Christ Jesus? It's always after. You think that's an accident? You think God always put the blessings and the benefits and the results of baptism after it just by accident? Or was that intentional? It's obviously intentional. He's obviously showing us that it's absolutely essential, and that's one of the ways he does it. Let me back up to this last point on this other slide. We talked about the first two. What does Peter say? Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Is that just a throwaway term? We do it by his authority. Look over in chapter 4. Look in chapter 4, and this is a helpful, this is sometimes a helpful passage to look at in concert with chapter 2, because when Peter and John are arrested in Acts chapter 3, they're brought before the council in Acts chapter 4, and in verse 7, they are asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? What does the word power mean in that verse? By what power or by what name have you done this? Some of you have the old King James in Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus says, all power has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. What does that word power mean in Matthew 28, 18? Well, it means authority. And that's why some other translations in Matthew 28, 18 have all authority's been given. So what does the word power mean here in Acts 4 and verse 7? By what power or by what name? They're not being asked two different questions. Those terms are being used synonymously to say, if you would tell us by what authority you've done this, then you will tell us by what name you have done this. They understood that the name there was talking about the authority that was inherent behind their actions. And so down in verse 10, you have Peter's answer, where he says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead, by him, by his name, this man stands before you whole. It's not that Peter and John just went around saying the name. They didn't just go around saying Jesus, 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 and all of a sudden that had some significance. It was by the authority that Jesus had invested within them as apostles that they were able to do what they did. And so coming back to Acts 2 and verse 38, what does it mean to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? It means that we're doing it by His authority. It's not Peter's word that's telling them to do this. It's not Peter's authority, even as an apostle, that's commanding them to do this. He's saying, you do this, and you do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And if we had time, we'd go through Acts a few other times and find, well, let's do it anyway. Go to Acts chapter 10. We'll just look at two of them. Look at Acts 10 and look at the last verse in Acts chapter 10. This is talking about Cornelius and his household. And in Acts 10 and verse 48, he commanded them, talking about Peter. Peter commanded them to be baptized by his authority? No, Peter doesn't have any authority. Commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. One more time, look in Acts chapter 19. Look in Acts chapter 19, and here's the difference between John's baptism and the baptism of the Great Commission. In Acts 19, Paul found some individuals who had in recent times been baptized with John's baptism, and so he taught them the truth about baptism. And what does verse 5 say? When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had not been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus before this time, but now they had been. So come back to Acts 2 in verse 38. We're talking about doing things the way Jesus commands them to be done by submitting to His authority in order to accomplish them. Let me spend a little bit of time looking at a word in Acts 2 and verse 38 that may to you seem even less significant than the word and. The word and, we run right over it. But he says, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What do you have? What's 5 minutes? What do you have after in the name of Jesus Christ? What's the next little word? For the remission of sins. What does that mean? Here's what some people are going to tell you that means. Some people are going to tell you that the word for there means because of. You need to be baptized because of the remission of sins. Because their doctrine demands them to say that you need to be baptized because you already have the remission of sins. So their doctrine says you're saved before you're baptized. So what they have come up with is that this word for means that you need to be baptized because you already have the remission of sins. And here's one illustration they'll use. They'll use an illustration that says you talk about a man who's in prison and he was arrested and he was put in prison for robbery. So here's what they'll say. Well, was that man arrested because of something he hadn't done yet? No. You use the word for in that sentence, they'll say, to say that man was arrested and put in prison because of a robbery that he committed. So he's in prison for robbery. And so since he's in prison for robbery, the word for means because of what he did. And so you need to be baptized because you've already been saved. You already have the remission of sins. Well, depending on who you're having that conversation with, that might sound kind of compelling. How do you argue with that? Well, this little word for comes from a Greek, it's a English preposition. It comes from a Greek preposition, E-I-S, ace. And you think, why have we got to talk about Greek? Well, think about this for just a minute. This little Greek preposition, ace, is found more than 1,700 times in the New Testament. You can go look that up in the Concordance too and have fun tracing all of those down. But every single time it's used, it always points forward. Every single time it's used, it's prospective. It's always pointing forward to something that's going to happen. And not one single time is that preposition ever used to point backwards in time, to say something's already happened. Do you see the significance of this preposition? This little word, ace. There's a different preposition that would say because of. There's a different Greek preposition that would talk about something in the past. But that's not the one that's here. This Greek preposition, you think God knew that? You think God knew the difference between prepositions? We don't even understand the difference between who wants to talk about prepositions during the summer? You know, this is summertime. Get out of school already, right? You think God understood the difference in prepositions? You think God understood, here's a Greek word that always points forward. And that's the word he chose to put here to say you need to repent and be baptized. Why? So that in order to, you can obtain the remission of sins. God chose a specific word to say here is the only way you can obtain this. We've got 1 minute left. Go with me to Matthew 26. And I don't know if you make notes in the margin of your Bible. Maybe you already have this here because I say it frequently. But next to Acts 2:38 in your Bible, if you take notes, I would write Matthew 26 and verse 28. Because here is the passage that will help, that just says there is no way. You don't even have to talk about ace. You don't even have to talk about the Greek prep. You don't even have to get into the Greek language. Here's the exact same expression in Matthew 26 and verse 28. Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. You know this statement. Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. Is he dead yet? Has he given his body yet? Has he shed his blood yet? All of that is still where? In the future. So, in Acts 26 and verse 28, Jesus says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." What did Acts 2 and verse 38 say? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Guess what? It's the exact same words. It's the exact same phraseology, and in the Greek and in the English, it's the exact same. What does that mean? In Matthew 26, 28, what's Jesus saying? "Here's my blood which is shed in order that in the future man might obtain the remission of sins." Is he saying my blood is being shed because you already have the remission of sins? How foolish would that even sound? Here, I'm going to shed my blood because you already have the remission of sins. That doesn't work. I'm shedding my blood so that you can obtain the remission of sins. Take the same meaning from Matthew 26 and 28 and put it into Acts 2 and verse 38. Somebody's not baptized because they already have the remission of sins. The Bible never teaches that. Somebody's repents and is baptized in order that they might obtain the remission of sins, something they don't have yet. Acts 2 is the hub of the Bible. Acts 2 and verse 38 is that little part of the hub that's right there at the center. And everything revolves around that verse. And we've got to have this verse right in our minds and our understanding and our teaching and our practice to make sure that we've got the rest of our New Testament right. Thank you all very much. There's a lot we could have talked about this morning, but you've been very attentive, and I appreciate that.